Please turn with me to Exodus 35. And as you turn there, I'm just going to spend a moment in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you that you've given us your word. Thank you for the treasure that we have in that we so often take for granted, that for the vast majority of church history, most believers, certainly the average believer, has been without a copy of Scripture to own. And you have blessed us so much that most of us have multiple copies of Scripture in multiple translations. Thank you, Lord, that you have given us such a blessing. Please, Lord, let us enable us to enjoy that blessing. Enable us to keep the responsibility that comes with that, to know your word. Father, we ask that you would speak to us through your Holy Spirit this morning out of your word that he authored. And we ask that you would be present with us this morning. I ask that your spirit would just preach through me, protect me from error. And if I should say anything that is not pleasing to you, that you just let it go in one ear, out the other, but that you would let your truth and the particular message you have for us this morning sink into our hearts, Lord. Let us receive, let us hear with not only our ears, but also our minds and our hearts. And so, Lord, I ask for grace and to speak, and I ask for grace for everybody hearing. Give us grace to listen and to internalize your message. And, Lord, if there is anybody here who is unable to listen as they need to, unable to obey your word because they have not been regenerated, they do not have the Holy Spirit inside of them, they are not saved people, they have never been united to Christ, then we ask that today would be the day that you save them, that today would be the day that you bring light out of darkness. Father, thank you for this opportunity to preach your word. Thank you for this opportunity to hear it. Please speak to us this morning. Glorify your name through it. In Jesus' name, we ask these things. Amen. Well, since it's the new year now, you probably did something either at the end of last year or maybe this past week that many of us do at the beginning of each year, and that is decide on how you're going to read the Bible this year. Perhaps you're doing a read through the Bible in a year plan, and you might have been set. There's a number of different ones to do that. You may have been going through different plans. You may have just decided I'm going to focus on specific themes in Scripture, or I'm going to read certain books, certain sections of Scripture. If you haven't done that, I encourage you to be deliberate about your Bible reading. Go ahead and think through that. But if you did do that, then you may have thought ahead a little bit to the passage that we're in now. And if you did think ahead to the passage that we're in now, it was probably more along the lines of a little bit of inward groaning. How am I going to get through that section of Scripture? We are in, well, let me summarize the story up to this point to put it in context. God, by the hand of Moses, has freed his people from Egypt. He gave them all the 10 plagues that we're quite familiar with from Sunday school. Then he opened the Red Sea for them and brought them through and destroyed their enemies. He brought them out into the desert up to a mountain called Sinai. And while they waited at the base of the mountain, he gave his law to them. We went through the Ten Commandments about a year ago. After that, Moses is up on the mountain for a long time, for more than a month. And during that time, God is giving him the instructions to build a tent for himself. You might know it as the tabernacle. We call it the tabernacle. And there's a lot of details there, aren't there? If you've ever read through Exodus, you may have struggled reading through the long list of details. But the upshot of it is God says, I know you guys are on your way to the promised land that I've given you, and I promise to lead you all the way there. But I don't really want to wait till you get there to live with you. I want to live with you right now. And so what I want you to do is to build me a tent that's going to reflect my holiness and be a suitable place for me to live in. And I'm going to go camping with you for the next however long it takes. It was supposed to just be a few months. It turned out being 40 years. And he gives these copious details. Well, that's not the section that we find ourselves in, because after he's given those details to Moses. Moses comes down from the mountain and he finds the whole nation engaged in terrible idolatry, sin that just disgusts God and makes him so angry that he's ready to kill absolutely everybody except for Moses and start from scratch with the promised people. Bring a whole nation out of Moses' line. And he decides not to do that. He forgives them. He restores them. And part of showing that he's forgiven them is that then we get this whole section. All of that stuff about the tabernacle is repeated then. And that's where we are now. And the first time that you see all of those details, God is giving very specific instructions on how they are to do that. The second time, it's practically the same stuff, though in slightly different order, but he's not giving the instructions, he's recording them fulfilling those instructions. And if you've been thinking ahead in how you're going to read through the Bible, you may have been giving yourself some strategies. I know it's hard when I get to that section about the tabernacle. How am I going to deal with it? Maybe you decided you're just going to skip it altogether. Or maybe you decided you'll take a day and you're just going to power through it. Or maybe you decided you're going to draw the tabernacle. And I've heard of people doing that to help them soak it in. But perhaps you formulated a strategy for that. Now, I will admit that it was not my particular choice to preach this from you, to preach from this passage for you today. The Lord has several times moved this message around with all of the schedule changes that went on at the end of last year. And I did not expect to be preaching at all this morning, and certainly not from this passage. But I believe that the Lord has specifically ordained that we come to this passage today. And he's been showing me that it really is laying the groundwork for what Pastor Cook's going to be preaching on this year. So I'm grateful to him for that. I believe that it is his will that we hear from this section of Scripture today, January 6, 2019. So when we get to sections like this, we struggle with it, don't we? And I was in 1 Chronicles last fall, and more than half of that book is just back-to-back lists. And what I struggle with is it's not the easiest to read. And I've had conversations with some of you who have said, when I read certain parts of the Old Testament, I don't know how to deal with those very monotonous sections. And on the other hand, we've got 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. 1 Timothy 3:16 and 17 is good too. But 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 that we read just a few minutes ago tells us that all of Scripture, right? Not just the parts that we find naturally interesting, but all of Scripture, not just all of the epistles are given by inspiration of good and are profitable. No, all of Scripture, including the law, including the tabernacle, including the epistles, including genealogies, including stories, including the prophets, all Scripture is breathed out by God, that can be translated, and is profitable. And it's profitable in four ways. It's profitable to give us solid teaching, doctrine. It's profitable to show us where we go wrong and rebuke us, reproof. It's profitable to correct us and turn us back so that we go in the right direction. It's profitable to keep us in the right way, instruction in righteousness, to the end that we would be complete, that we would be perfect, that we would come to full completion. Now, I don't know about you, but when I come to a section like Exodus 35 to 40, I find that very convicting to consider the truth that all Scripture is given by inspiration and is profitable. And if you're like me, you've probably wrestled with trying to see how it's profitable. I think perhaps the Lord gives us sections like this simply to keep us praying, keep us leaning on Him as we read the Word, saying, Lord, show me how this is profitable. Please produce profit in me. He wants to keep us prayerful as we read. But I don't think that that's the only reason. God is a very purposeful God, and He's seen fit in His wisdom to emphasize this particular part of Exodus. You realize that the tabernacle story, if we go from the beginning of when He first starts giving the details to the moment, the very last verse of Exodus where God comes into the tabernacle and lives there. That is the longest section of the book of Exodus, longer than the 10 plagues, longer than the actual going through the Red Sea, longer than even the law. That is the longest part of this section of the book, longest part of this book of Exodus. That must be significant. That must be important to the Lord that he sought to give it to us twice, right? There are a number of things he wants us to see. What I want us to focus on is how it comes about the second time. So when God repeats something, there's probably a number of reasons why he does that. I think that one, the problem that it addresses, and I encourage you to follow along in your notes this morning, the problem that this addresses is that sometimes God needs to tell us more than once. And that's because we are more likely to, I'm just going to put it in air quotes, believe, right? We're more likely to believe God's truth with our minds, right? Than with our hands. We are more likely to say that, yes, that makes sense to me. I understand that. I believe that to be true about God. But when it comes to actually carrying it out, living differently with my hands, with my feet, with my time, with my money, I'm a lot slower to actually show that I believe it. Perhaps I didn't believe it because there is no fruit. There is no works that come out of my belief. And as Pastor Cook goes through the book of James, we're going to see that really pronounced this year. That if I am genuinely saved, if I genuinely believe Jesus Christ and that he has truly saved me and brought me from light to darkness, sorry, from darkness to light, from death to life, and that his blood is all I need to cleanse me from sin. His resurrection is all I need to free me from the power of death, so that I'm free from sin and its consequences. Then I will live in a certain way. I will behave in a certain way. That behavior does not save me. I've been saved by the blood of Christ and his resurrection. But if I genuinely believe those things to be true, then certain things are going to follow it. We are much more likely to assent to God's truth in our heads than we are to actually believe it with our hands. Might be another way to say that. So he tells us again and again and again. But what God does here, when he repeats it, he doesn't just repeat it. He repeats it through the lens of his people obeying exactly what he said. Because obedience pleases God. God doesn't want you to just believe in your head. You might say, well, no, he wants me to believe in my heart too. Yes, but if you believe in your heart, then that will follow out in obedience. It'll follow out in your hands and your feet and the use of your time and your money and your affections. That will be different. So the central theme that we have before us today, that I really think he reveals to us as we're about to go through these different sections of the tabernacle, is that God has restored us to life. And then because of that, he's given us, or in doing that, he's given us all that we need to please him. And obedience pleases him. And he reveals that through repetition. Let me ask you, why do you repeat the things you say? Because I know you do repeat yourself. Not absolutely everything that you say is completely original and you've never said it before, right? Why do you repeat certain things? Well, perhaps it's because you have something to say to people and they're not listening. Dads, your kids were home from school for the last 2 weeks. How many times did you say, hey, when you leave the room, turn off the lights and shut the door, you're letting the heat out, right? How many times do you have to command your kids to do something that you already asked them to do 3 times? What about the things that you like, the things that you have affection for? What about your interests? Do you ever find yourself saying the same stuff about your favorite athlete? Oh, man, Trevor Lawrence handles pressure so well, he's going to lead Clemson to victory tomorrow. Might have said that more than once. You ever compliment your spouse by saying the same things? Or your boyfriend or girlfriend if you're dating? You're just a sweet snuggle muffin, right? The things that we talk about often, the things we repeat ourselves on, are the things that we value, right? They reveal not only what you love, they actually also reveal what you hate, right? Like, if you have a teenager in the Thrive Youth Group, they may have already told you that Pastor Robert really hates violent video games because he keeps telling us not to play first-person shooters. Right, boys? It's funny how some of you look down when I say that. They reveal what you're concerned about. I know that my dad is concerned about the health of his front lawn because the whole time that I was with him at Christmas time, every time I stepped outside, he told me to make sure I don't drive on the grass. Now, this is true of our God. Right? He repeats himself on the things that are important to him, the things that he loves, the things that he hates, the things that he wants us to be careful to make sure we do. And he does it for our benefit. Sometimes he just knows we need to hear it multiple times. Sometimes he really is revealing. I think that the majority of the time he's revealing his character and he's revealing what's pleasing to him. That's the overwhelming takeaway of this passage. God reveals to his children what pleases him, and then he helps them to please him. And if you're a child of God, that means you've entered into a special covenant relationship with him. That's what the people of Israel did at the base of Mount Sinai. If you've entered into a relationship with God, it wasn't through the law at Mount Sinai, it was through Christ's blood. And in a few minutes, we will be celebrating that covenant by partaking of what we call communion or the Lord's table, that we celebrate the blood that bought us. If you have come into that covenant relationship with the Lord by trusting in the shed blood of Christ to wash you clean, then it's God's will that you please him. And you are enabled to please him. And he wants both for you and for him to enjoy this relationship he's brought you into. Do you realize that God wants to enjoy spending time with you? And he wants you to enjoy spending time with him? If you're married, do you enjoy spending time with your spouse? You at least did when you got married, I think. That's why you got married, right? Hopefully you still enjoy spending time with your spouse. How about your best friend? Do you enjoy spending time with your best friend? Do you enjoy spending time with your parents, perhaps? God, as a good father, wants us to enjoy our relationship with him. He's restored us to life. If you haven't gotten that in the fill in the blanks for the theme there, that's it. God has restored you to life and given you all you need to please him. And if you look ahead in the bulletin, you're going to see that this theme comes out in two streams. You ready? I'm going to give them to you now. Because when I was thinking about how to go through this section, it's like, well, we can go paragraph by paragraph through this part of the tabernacle. We can look at each individual piece of furniture. And then we can just kind of see what theme emerges. Or we can go take each theme and we can just see where they come out in the tabernacle narrative. It's very hard to choose either one of those because these two themes intertwine and they often find themselves right together at the same spot. And as one appears, it encourages the other one to come out. I think you'll see that as we go together. So here's the two themes. First of all, God is well pleased when his people obey him from the heart. He wants you to obey him and he wants you to do it eagerly and joyfully. And the second theme is that God is well pleased to do something for you. First, God is well pleased when his people obey him from the heart. And two, he's well pleased to give grace to help his people to obey him. You can't please God unless he enables you to please him. And we're going to see both of these themes come out. So we are going to go paragraph through paragraph, starting in chapter 35, verse 1. Then Moses gathered all the congregation of the children of Israel together and said to them, "These are the words which the Lord has commanded you to do. Work shall be done for 6 days, For the seventh day shall be a holy day for you, a Sabbath of rest to the Lord. Whoever does any work on it shall be put to death. You shall kindle no fire throughout your dwellings on the Sabbath day. Now, if you'd have read through the first part of the tabernacle instructions before the people disobeyed and made that golden calf, you'd have seen that the very last thing that God says before Moses goes down the mountain, or before he commands Moses to go down the mountain, is this right here, the Sabbath instructions. He gives a command. That's the last thing he says, and now it's the first thing he says before they start building the tabernacle, before Moses gives the instructions to him. And we certainly apply the Sabbath differently today than God's people did back then in the Old Covenant. But Israel's observance of the Sabbath, and really the way that you use your time, especially a seventh of your time, that in particular would distinguish God's people. That set them apart. Maybe you're familiar with the book of Nehemiah, where all of the people were coming into trade on the Sabbath day. Do you remember that? They're bringing their gifts, bringing their goods in so that they can do business and make money. And Nehemiah actually shuts the gates, and all of these vendors are left out overnight and all day the next day until the Sabbath was over and they were allowed to come in, because he said, no, this is what makes the Jews different. This is what makes the Lord's people, Yahweh's people, different from the rest of the nations, the rest of the world, is that we use our time differently. This is what set them apart. And so what he says is, your identity is not on what you do. Your identity is in who you are related to. You are related to me. You belong to me. I am your God. You are my people. And I want you to be set apart. And so the first thing he says before they start in a very busy time of hard work, right? He says, I don't want the work to become a God in itself. I don't want you to identify yourselves as weavers or metal workers or construction workers, carpenters. You are my people. And nothing is going to identify you except your relation to me. Now, perhaps that is something that you struggle with. Perhaps you have an eating disorder because you find your identity in what people think about you. Perhaps you have a problem with your image because you find your identity in what you look like or what people think of you. Now, if you're not a Christian, then that's to be expected. But if you belong to Jesus Christ, if you are purified by his blood, these other things don't matter. Your identity is in Christ. It's not what other people think of you. It's not even really what you think about yourself. It's what God says about you. It's what he's done in you. His Holy Spirit's inside of you. You are a temple of the living God. That's who you are. And first and foremost, God sets forth his people's identity. And that's going to set the tone the rest of the way through here. He's also showing them that he's really forgiven their sin of idolatry. They really are forgiven people because he wants them to focus on this is who they are. He wants them to see themselves again as his covenant people. He's saying, let's enjoy our relationship together. Let's remember that when we partake of the Lord's table this morning, we are having communion with God. Do you ever think about what that word communion means? That's a really close relationship. We are communing together. We have everything in common with God. It's all by the blood of Christ and then his subsequent resurrection. We are celebrating our identity. And if you're having an identity crisis, such an act of worship is good for you. Make sure you do so in a worthy manner, that you've confessed your sins before you partake. But it's right that we remind ourselves who we are. We are in Christ. How can we please God? Well, we can only please him if we are in Christ. Now, the Lord goes on, and we're told in verse 4 that Moses spoke to all of the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, "This is the thing which the Lord commanded, saying, take from among you an offering to the Lord." And he tells them that you're to collect all of this stuff. We're going to need gold. We're going to need silver. We're going to need bronze. We're going to need scarlet thread. We're going to need blue thread. And he goes on. We need certain skins. And he asks them to bring these things to him so that they can make these different things. And what we get here is, if you remember way back, if you're familiar enough with this story, you'll remember that right before they left Egypt, God's people were told to go and just go and ask your Egyptian neighbors if they'll give you an earring or give you a ring from their finger, give you their jewelry. And he says, you're going to plunder them. Now we find out that much of that plunder is used to construct God this beautiful dwelling place, this beautiful tent that's going to reflect his majesty as their king. So that comes into sharp focus. And if you're curious about that, that's in chapter 12, verses 35 and 36. You can go look at that later, but don't turn back now. It gets used directly for building him a dwelling place. But I want to call your attention here, really, to verses 20 through 29. God uses all of this inclusive language when he describes what they are doing. Look at this, verse 20. All the congregation of the children of Israel departed from the presence of Moses. How many people? All of them, right? Then everyone came whose heart was stirred, and everyone whose spirit was willing, and they brought the Lord's offering for the work of the tabernacle. Look again, verse 22. They came, both men and women, as many as had a willing heart. Do you see what the Lord's putting the emphasis on? He's pleased with their obedience. He's pleased that they are obeying willingly. This pleases him. Do you want to please your God? Do you love him? If you love him, the natural thing is you want to please him. That's not so that he'll save you. He's already done it. He already gave his son for you. I love my wife. And if I forget to do the dishes like I did last night, fortunately I remembered at the last minute, but if I forget to do the dishes, I don't have any fear that she won't be my wife in the morning. But because I love her, I want to please her. I know that it makes her happy to get up and there's no dishes left on the countertop. So I make sure that I put them away and clean them if there were any. Jamie very graciously did the washing. I just had to dry them and put them away. I don't have any fear that she won't be my wife if I don't obey. Obey is not really the right word in that context. But if I don't do what she would like me to do. But because I love her, I want to please her. Do you want to please your God? Here's what's pleasing to him. Have a willing heart. Well, how do you get a willing heart? He's got to give that to you. So what we have here is the theme of obedience, that first theme coming out. But in just a minute, we're going to see how he enables that. Look, even here, everyone whose heart was stirred, well, who's doing the stirring? Well, I think that is a joint effort here. The Lord stirs up their hearts and they join in gladly. And there's this kind of co-stirring. If you need to stir up your heart so that you'll obey your Lord, if you need to stir up your heart just so that you'll love him, open your Bible. For goodness sake, open your Bible. And let him stir your heart through these wonderful promises, through these convicting indictments on your sin, through his commandments. Really doesn't matter where you open up to, even this section of the tabernacle, let him stir your heart. Open up your Bible. If you need a fresh heart, if you need to remind yourself who you are, open up your Bible and do it prayerfully. Ask God to stir your heart for you as you read his word. God, I'm really having trouble praying right now like I should. I'm struggling to enjoy praying to you. So I'm going to open up to Psalm 119. Would you just, as I read this, Lord, would you help me to enjoy my relationship with you? And would you just kind of urge me to pray? Give me things that I'd get excited to talk to you about. It's as simple as that. And you know what? If you have the Holy Spirit of Christ inside you, he will do that. Because it pleases him to help you please him. It pleases him to give you a willing heart. jump down to verse 30. Here, through the end of the chapter, into the first chapter, first verse of the next chapter, Moses tells these people something amazing. Verse 30, and Moses said to the children of Israel, "See, the Lord is called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And he has filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom and understanding, in knowledge." Now, if you hadn't read this before, and perhaps you haven't read it before, what do you expect he's going to say? Oh, Bezalel is going to be the next preacher. Bezalel is going to be the next leader. Bezalel is going to be the next priest. None of those things. He calls this guy to blue-collar work. He has filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom and understanding, in knowledge and all manner of workmanship, to design artistic works, to work in gold and silver and bronze, in cutting jewels for setting, in carving wood. He has filled him with his Spirit. God has filled this guy. This is the first person in the Bible to be said to be filled with the Holy Spirit as a blue collar guy. So if you are in secular employment, and that is just about everyone here except for, I think, maybe two people, God has called you to your work and he has given you his Spirit that you can please him in every aspect of your life, certainly your work too. These guys, Bezalel and Aholiab, had just been worshiping a golden calf. In fact, God talked about killing them. And yet he is filling them with the Spirit so that they can please him, so that they can build something that would please him and bring glory to his name and magnify him. This is enabling grace. This is God promises to do this for every believer. You can please him if his Spirit is in you. When we get into the next chapter in verse 2, we see more of obedience. Look at this. Then Moses called Bezalel and Aholiab, and every gifted artisan in whose heart the Lord had put wisdom, everyone whose heart was stirred, to come and do the work. And they received from Moses all the offering which the children of Israel had brought for the work of the service of making the sanctuary. So they continued bringing to him freewill offerings every morning. Then all the craftsmen who were doing all the work of the sanctuary came, each from the work he was doing, and they spoke to Moses, saying, "The people bring much more than enough for the service of the work which the Lord commanded us to do." These people were so obedient that God had to say, "Stop!" They had to obey something else. They had to stop bringing their things to him. Don't worry about giving too much to the Lord. He might have to tell you to stop. He'll make sure that you have enough. God is pleased with this obedience, and he just keeps emphasizing it. He keeps harping on it. Well, verse 7, the material they had was sufficient for all the work to be done. Indeed, too much. Then, from here on out, we start with the actual work of building. And we start in verse 38, right through to the end of the chapter. I'm sorry, in verse 8, right through verse 38, the end of the chapter. That is just the tent itself. That's weaving the curtains and making little bronze clasps, you know, like on your shower curtain, the hoops that go around the shower rod. He gives them instructions in the minutest detail. Actually, he already gave the instructions in the minutest detail. Now what he's doing is recording. They even made the loops out of the same color thread I told them to make it out of. Now, you might read through that and think, "Oh, this is boring. How many more chapters of this?" Or you can think, "Why would God go into such copious detail?" You know, I hope you know, that God is a big picture God. He is sovereign in all things. He's in control. His plan is perfect. And even when painful, tragic things happen, they are working according to his plan, and he promises to bring good out of tragedy, right? God is in control. He's a big picture God, but he's not only a big picture God. He's a God who says you need to make 50 loops on one curtain, and that you need to make 50 clasps of gold, and make sure that you make the loops of blue yarn, and that it's on the curtain, and that they overlap. You know, all of these tiny little minute details that are not the most exciting stuff to read, they reveal to us, though, that God understands the details of your life. He's ordained the details of your life. And he understands logistical problems. And he is going to enable you, if you trust in him, he's going to enable you to navigate every difficulty, every little thing, and every big problem. He has got you covered from start to finish, big picture and little picture. And when we trust him in those details, he is pleased with our obedience. You can trust this detail-oriented God to guard you and keep you. Not just, I think sometimes we think that God is, I know I'll get to the goal where God wants me to be. I know that he'll keep me employed. I know that I'll have a job. I don't know where it's going to be. I know God will get me there. He'll meet my every need. But sometimes I think we kind of have the attitude is, but I've got to work all the little details out. And, you know, maybe I even need to tell a white lie in order to work those details out, right? Maybe I need to have something else going on the side in order to make some of these things go. And God will make sure that his plan stays his plan and keeps the framework up. He's got the loops of the curtains figured out. You can trust him in every detail, and if you obey him in every detail, it's going to be beautiful. And then as we move on into chapter 37, we start seeing all the different furniture that's going to go inside. And the first piece is more than just a bit of furniture. That is the Ark of the Covenant. This is the chest that would be in a room of the tent later in the temple that is sectioned off from the rest. And that the priest is only high priest, not even just any priest. The high priest goes in there just once a year. And that is what particularly symbolizes the presence of God. And here we have both God's obedience, that first theme, right, that we're going through, that God's well pleased when his people obey him from the heart. We have that and the grace, that God's well pleased to give grace to help us obey him. Both of those come into sharp focus. Look at 37 verse 1. Then Bezalel made the ark of the acacia wood. And then we have these very, again, very minute details, these measurements. 2.5 cubits. It's 5 feet was its length. Cubit and a half its width, and a cubit and a half its height. He overlaid it with pure gold inside and outside and made a molding of gold all around it, and he cast for it 4 rings of gold, and it goes in, and all along, not just here with the ark, but every bit of furniture, it says, he made this, he put that, he did this, he did that. And it's focusing specifically on this guy named Bezalel. God is pleased with his obedience. And he enables him to do exactly what he wants. First of all, by repeating this the whole time. It's not just that he did this, and here's an inventory of all the things he did. And in fact, we get that. We get that at the end in chapter 39. But here's the thing. He specifically made the rings that go at the bottom of the ark. And then he made the poles that fit into those rings. And then he took the gold and he made a molding that goes around it. I mean, he's recording every little bit of obedience that Bezalel carries out. Does it sometimes feel as though, you know, you're fighting against inward corruption, you're fighting against your sin nature, and it's just this bitter struggle all the time? And, you know, I'm not even sure that the Lord notices all of the struggle I'm going through. I'm not sure he realizes how hard this is. You know, I resisted the urge to bite back at my coworker this morning, and I'm still in turmoil about how that went. And the Lord hasn't given me justice on this bully at my workplace. And I don't even know if it's worth continuing to obey. You know, it would be a whole lot more satisfying to respond in my flesh. Does it feel like that sometimes? What we see here is a very different picture of God, isn't it? That God, he recognizes everything that we do to please him. He's not focusing on the things that they did wrong. I imagine that there were some mistakes in the construction that they had to fix. But we don't have a single record of that. All he records here is that his people did exactly as he asked, and they did a great job. We know they did a great job because at the end, God in his glory dwells that tent and he lives there and he takes hold of the keys and he decides when people are going to go in and go out. He was happy to live in that tent they made for him. And he's happy with the hearts that went into building that for him. God recognizes when you obey him. He knows the struggle that it is to obey him. He knows how hard it is to resist every thought that comes into your mind that's not pleasing to him. And he gives you grace to continue to obey him. And for Bezalel's sake, perhaps, for our sake, God repeats all of these things that are important to him. And most gratuitously, we get it here with the Ark of the Covenant, where that's symbolizing his presence. That's where he really goes into minute detail. And we end up left when we go through the table and this beautiful lampstand and the altar of burnt offering and the altar of incense. We're left with this sense, especially when we see the curtains with these beautiful designs and these different colors. We're left with a sense of God's royal majesty. This is not just a dead idol. This is a king God. And it really comes out as we appreciate the details a second time. Now, perhaps you struggle to please your God because you're actually just not familiar with what it is that pleases him. And it's quite possible that this year your greatest need is just to become more familiar with God's word. Perhaps you've known that for a long time. Perhaps you've been a Christian for a number of years, maybe even decades. But there are parts of his word that you've always felt intimidated about. I was just having a conversation with somebody just last night about this. That we don't go to certain sections of scripture because we don't know them very well and we feel intimidated. So we don't go to them. And we never do. It took me a long time to read the book of Ezekiel. And the first time that I read it, I was just mystified by it. And I felt uncomfortable. And there was the temptation to just abandon it. In fact, as a kid, I think I did open it up a couple times and then slam it shut because I was just uncomfortable. The problem with that is that you'll never be comfortable with it until you've actually read it, right? So let me encourage you this year, just get familiar with Scripture. Read those parts you haven't read before. And the second time that you read them, you'll still be a bit uncomfortable, but it'll look more familiar. And by the third time you get to it, which might be a couple years from now it's starting to make sense. And in fact, it's starting to become enjoyable. And you find that these parts of Scripture that you never used to go towards, like perhaps much of the Old Testament, the prophets, perhaps the book of Revelation, now you actually really enjoy reading it, whereas before you were limited to the four Gospels and a few epistles. But now the Lord has opened up to you a joyful experience of spending time in much more of his word. You've got more to enjoy. And he gives you a much fuller understanding of who he is and what it is that pleases him. A number of you I know have read the Chronicles of Narnia. And one of my favorite ones is the Silver Chair. At the beginning of the Silver Chair, a young girl is brought into Aslan's country. And he gives her certain instructions that she is to follow. And he says, what I want you to do is every day I want you to go through, I think it's four instructions. I want you to repeat the instructions. I want you to say them out loud. So that when it's time for you to fulfill these instructions of mine, you'll be able to do it. And she fails miserably in, I believe, every point. Everything that she was supposed to do, she ends up missing and figures it out afterwards. Because she doesn't do as Aslan told her. She starts out well, and when she gets up, she repeats through the instructions he gave her. But sooner or later, life gets busy. And the journey gets tough, and she neglects to do what he commanded her to do. And as a result, she misses really important things. And Aslan, who represents Jesus Christ, is very gracious with her. And simply because he loved her, and he loved the person he sent her out to rescue, and he loved the people of Narnia, he still gave them success, but it was very arduous. It was very difficult. encourage you to, it's a good book. I encourage you to read it. And if Jill had just taken the time to familiarize herself with what was pleasing to Aslan, she would have saved herself a lot of hardship. And the story wouldn't have been nearly as interesting, but that's beside the point. Let's go to chapter 38, verse 21. Now God takes these minute details and he records all of the copious quantities of metals and materials that the people contributed. And he goes to the foremen themselves. Look at this. He even records their lineage. Verse 22. Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. Verse 23. Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach, the tribe of Dan. An engraver and a designer and weaver of blue, purple, and scarlet thread and a fine linen. These guys are still remembered by history 3,500 years later because God is pleased with what they did. And for posterity, he keeps their name in his word, even his their dads, in one case, their grandfather, because he is pleased with what they've done. If you're anticipating other sections like this in Scripture, when you get to Nehemiah and the long list of people who built the wall, try to see that every one of these names God recorded for history because he was pleased with the work that they did. Every one of those that just put bricks into a wall. And they pleased God because they did what he wanted them to do. So God is pleased when you just simply seek to redeem your time. When you try to be a good employee and not let yourself get distracted, not complain, not spend too many trips at the water cooler, that pleases him. When you make decisions, whether it's a costly decision or a very easy decision, either way, when you make a decision that I'm going to do such and such or I'm not going to do such and such, because that will best represent Jesus Christ to my neighbors, God is pleased with that and he recognizes that. Your obedience is pleasing to him. When we get to chapter 39, God's really revealing his holiness. This section is not so much building the tabernacle. It's building the people that will minister in the tabernacle. It's about the things that they're going to wear. And earlier he talks about how they're going to be ordained to do that. And we have great emphasis on this. We don't have time to go into it, but this priesthood. He's setting up an order of intercessors for his covenant people. Ultimately, he's showing us that we need people to stand before a holy God for us because we cannot, because we are utterly not just tainted by sin, but dead because of it. And so he shows us his grace by enabling them to make these garments that will provide a temporary priesthood until Jesus Christ, the great high priest, would arrive. At the end of chapter 39, and we're going to finish with this. Go to verse 32, chapter 9, verse 32. Thus all the work of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting was finished. And the children of Israel did according to what? They did according to not just what God, the Lord had commanded Moses, but all that the Lord had commanded Moses. And then he says it again. So they did. They did exactly as he said. And they brought the tabernacle to Moses, and then we get the description of everything that they've made. And then again in verse 42, according to all that the Lord had commanded Moses, so the children of Israel did all the work. Again, we have this theme of obedience. This is what he keeps coming back to. They did exactly as I asked them. I love these people. Not because they're obedient. They obey me because I have loved them and saved them. But their obedience pleases him. And it brings to mind his love for them. Parents, when your kids disobey you, do you love them less? When they obey you, do you love them more? When they exercise self-control and they don't eat the cookie that you told them they can't eat until after dinner, do you love them more because they exercise self-control? No, I'm sure that the answer is no. But maybe you even let them have an extra cookie after dinner, right? Because you're just so pleased that they denied their flesh, right? And it reminds you of how much you love them. You don't love them any more or any less. You already love them. They were already your children, right? But man, it is nice when they do what I say without talking back. I'm not a parent, but I remember being a child. And I remember challenging my dad in that quite a lot. My mom, too. I was a little bit disobedient. But I knew that I was always my dad's son. Now, God is pleased with us, not because of what we do. Please don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm not saying you need to obey in order for God to love you. No, 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 no. God loved you so much that he gave his son to die for you. God loved you and gave his son to die for you because you were dead in your sins. You could not please him. You still can't please him if he should take away his spirit or take away his grace from you for a moment. I am still fully in desperate need of God to help me to obey him. Some 25 years after God saved me. But because he's loved me, it is right that I do what's pleasing to him. In fact, Scripture says that if you don't have fruit in your life, if you don't have anything that says that you're in a relationship with him, then apparently you're not in a relationship with him. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 says that you're saved by nothing but God's grace through your faith, believing him. And then verse 10 says that he prepared good works for you to do once he saved you. And then James says that if those works never come out, then apparently you were never saved. You're not saved by those works. But if you are a saved person, if God has set his love upon you and he's put his spirit in your heart, he has now enabled you to obey. Let's let 2019 be the year that we enjoy our God more because we obeyed him. Can you turn with me to John 15? It was not my intention to go here, but I think it's important that we do. And I promise I won't take long. Many of you have perhaps committed much of this chapter to memory. John chapter 15 is where we get Jesus' statement saying that I am the vine, you're the branches, and my Father is the vine dresser, the farmer. And he says in verse 5, and so many of us love this, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. And then he says, if you keep my commandments, verse 10, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. And he says in verse 12, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. You prove that you are a friend of God, for whom he laid down his life. You prove that you are the one he laid his life down for when you obey him. He doesn't lay down his life after you obey him. He's already laid down his life for you. And as a result, the supernatural result, because it's no longer just natural things, because God is in us, enabling us to obey him. The only possible consequence is that we respond out of that love. We can now love him. God has called you to obey him because he's loved you, and he's enabled you to love him so that you can please him. He's restored you to life and given you everything you need to please him. What is preventing you this morning from fully obeying your Savior's commands? Maybe you ended the year wallowing in a feeling of defeatedness. You have guilt over past sin, past failures. You have a sense of hopelessness and inability. Yeah, I just can't even obey God. I mean, I've lost my temper too many times. I've given into to my own desires, and I've wasted time, and I've been lazy too many times. I just can't do what he says. Well, that's not the teaching of Scripture. He says, I've united you to Christ. I've loved you in him. I haven't loved you for who you are. I've loved you in Christ. And Christ has always pleased me. My son's always pleased me. So you are pleasing to me qualitatively in Christ. And now you are able to defeat sin. You are able to please me with your outward actions. Because I've already loved you, I've already saved you. If you have a fear of the unknown that's crippling you, that you just won't do what he asks you to do because you're afraid of what that will bring for you, you're afraid of consequences, you're afraid of persecution, God has promised to go ahead of you. He's promised to never leave you nor forsake you. He has promised to enable you to obey him. He's promised to give you the exact words in every detail, every punctuation mark that you need to say in order to please him. He will protect you. And if by protection he means he will bring you into his presence earlier than before, you know, that's not so bad. That's the worst case scenario, is that my obedience to Christ would mean that I would be in his presence sooner than I expected. It's the worst thing that can happen. But you cannot expect to please God if his grace isn't in you. You were born dead in your sins, and until you come to Christ, until you wash yourself in his blood, I didn't say until you get baptized, I didn't say until you pray a prayer or you raise your hand during the invitation or you walk an aisle or you sit in mine or Pastor Cook's office, but until you identify yourself with Christ and you take his blood upon your heart, upon the doorposts and lintels of your heart, you have no hope to obey him and please him. Grace without works is dead. Faith without works is dead. And works without faith or grace are vain, filthy rags. You need to come to the cross in order to be saved. So rejoice. If you have come to the cross, God will not remove his Spirit from you. He will give you the grace to do all that he has called you to do. If you've not come to the cross, he gives you a free invitation. Come to him now. And he will enable you to please him. He'll give you an enjoyable relationship. Have you not been enjoying your relationship with God? Now's the time. You can enjoy it this year. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you are a big picture God and you're a God of the details.